Welcome to the podcast from Eden Worship Center. Because we believe that it is God's Word that does God's work in God's people, we want you to hear the gospel preached in the gathering of believers. We want you to read it for yourself and to join us as we think together and talk together about the sermon from this past week and what's going on in our world. You can join the conversation by sending in your comments and questions to edenwc@hotmail.com. May God cause His Word to come alive in your heart today.
All right. Well, welcome to the Midweek Podcast. Pastor Matt here.
And Pastor John.
And for the first time, we have a sound engineer, which is Liam Mormon.
Yay!
Who literally just did the whole intro thing and was running the computer. So, Liam, now, if you want to sit in and listen to the glory of the next 40 minutes... You are well. I mean, I think it will probably bring him closer to Jesus.
Absolutely.
We don't believe in purgatory or the merit of the saints, but I think this is going to earn some.
I think so.
This is a couple thousand years off.
At least. I don't believe in purgatory, but for him, I'll make an exception.
Anyways, thanks, Liam. Liam actually did all the camera and mic setup, so Good job, young man. Well done. All right. So looking this week back at the sermon from Genesis chapter 6, kind of a difficult sermon in the subject matter that we were going to be talking about.
Yes.
In the confusing things that are in here that's just sort of ambiguous, that aren't really clear, and the fact that everyone was falling asleep the entire Sunday.
It was quite an interesting Sunday.
Yeah. It's encouraging as a pastor to just see people dropping off like flies. And it was dramatic.
I think they were just in deep meditation over what you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
yeah,
deep,
that's what it was.
Deep.
That's what it was. Deep,
deep,
deep thought. The funny thing is, we had been doing a lot of work outside, and I kind of wrecked my elbow that has like degenerative arthritis in it. So I slept terrible the night before and was just up all night long. And like, you'd get your arm in some weird position, then you wake up, you know, as if you're dying in the middle of the night. And at about, I don't know, just before 5 a.m., I'm like, that's it. I'm done. I'm up. I can't endure this any longer. So I hadn't slept a whole lot, and I was super tired coming into Sunday. And you know those things? I actually told somebody right before church, I'm like, okay, I got to drink this big cup of coffee because I need to stay awake during the sermon. I made that joke before we started. And then I was telling Pastor John after it on Sunday, I saw something I've never actually seen before in church on a Sunday morning, which was a husband and wife. Did I tell you this?
No,
I told our community group. That's what it was. I refused to tell him who. A husband and wife who were sitting there, and he's like falling asleep the whole time, like his head's dropping and nodding. And finally, he's out, and his head is like completely sideways. Like, I don't know how he was still sitting up, but his head is completely sideways. At which point, his wife just says, "Forget it, I'm in." And she leans over from her chair, lays her head on his shoulder. And I'm like, can someone get them a blanket? You know, maybe some hot chocolate. Because it is game over. It was literally like the dude
That's
sleeping.
Hilarious.
And then she just laid down on him and went to sleep.
Well, I appreciate you not telling your community group that it was me and Kara. So I'm ashamed of that.
It happens to everybody.
Well, there was a moment I thought somebody was snoring behind me, but then I realized they were praying in groanings that could not be uttered. That's what it was.
That makes sense. Given the subject matter, that makes sense.
Yes.
Some of it is, I mean, and seriously, looking at Genesis 6, you've got this long buildup of God calling a people to himself, God building a family among the families of the earth. And we're going to see that play out through the rest of Genesis as he tracks down through this line of Adam and then Seth and then Noah and then Abraham into the children of Israel. And yet the world is just coming unhinged. Mm-hmm. Sin is so rampant right now as where we are in, well, I guess now too, but where we are in Genesis, that it's like every thought is evil continually. all the time.
Yep.
And God is, it's a giant buildup into God's destruction of the world in the flood. Mm-hmm. That everybody but eight people is going to be essentially erased from the face of the earth. Like that's a serious thing to contemplate. And we make it less serious because we make it a Bible story.
Yep, a cutesy one.
A cutesy one, yeah. Mm-hmm. And then we make a cutesy little arc that goes on, you know, our child's nursery wall or something like that. Mm-hmm. Forgetting these are real people, mm-hmm. and this is real judgment.
Yeah, this is an outpouring of wrath against, a just wrath against sin.
Yeah. Extremely serious. And then at the same time, you have things within this passage that, now, it's still serious, mm-hmm. all right? So I don't want to minimize that. But trying to figure out who the sons of God are in this passage feels a little bit more like, okay, so what is this? You know, mm-hmm. who were they? Were they fallen angels? Were they godly men who forsake that to go after beautiful women? Like what exactly is happening? It's serious, but it feels a little bit less like wipe every human off the face of the earth serious.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You know what I mean? We talked a little bit on Sunday about the different possibilities of who they were.
Mm-hmm.
I thought maybe a good question to ask, like, what have you heard sermon-wise growing up about this? Because most people, when they start thinking about this, go, well, I've always heard.
Yes.
Or I've always thought.
Yep. Well, I've always heard, I've heard several different things, some from people I greatly respect and some from people I used to greatly respect. One person, they came from the angle that it was aliens.
Aliens?
Aliens.
Classic.
Now, their definition of aliens are intradimensional beings that we would refer to as angels or demons, but that they appear as
aliens. But why do they have to say it like that?
I know. Why not just say angels or demons?
Like, have they been watching the Marvel movies? And this is, what is that universe?
The truth is out there. Crazy. X-Files. That's one of the more far out ones, I've heard. The most common one that I've always heard is that it was, demons, that it was fallen angels. Mm-hmm. Of course, somebody asked me the question the other day, are demons and fallen angels the same thing? Is that, where do we see that in scripture? So question upon question, like a mystery wrapped in an enigma. but that's the most common one I've always heard, is that it was fallen angels or even angels. I don't necessarily subscribe to that for several reasons. You actually mentioned some of them on Sunday. And then the other main one that I've heard, so angels, and the other main one I've heard is sons of God being those out of Seth's line and daughters of men being those out of Cain's line.
Yeah.
Those are the two that I've heard the most. And I could go more easily with the line of Seth and the line of Cain, but there's still some things that don't seem, that's making the assumption that every guy from the line of Seth was godly and every woman from the line of Cain was not. And scripture doesn't explicitly tell us that.
Right.
Now, it gives some pretty good examples, but I've seen some very godly people from horrible families, and I've seen some pretty godless people from great and godly families.
Yeah.
And so it's making a kind of a broad brush. If we say this is absolutely what it was, everybody from Seth's line was godly, everybody from Cain's line was not. So that one, I'd be more willing to go with that. If it's an either or of alien, angel, demon guys and Seth and Cain's lines, I'll go with Seth and Cain's lines.
Yeah, so a couple of the passages that we didn't read on Sunday, but that get used specifically for the angel-demon explanation is one is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And then the following verses, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains in gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world and the ungodly. So Peter is going to link this judgment of angels sinning in a specific way, and it doesn't tell us what that is, with Noah and the flood. That one, and then there's one in Jude, which we referenced but didn't read. I think it's verse 6 here.
Yeah, chapter 1 of Jude.
Chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Jude. Because there's only one chapter. It says, and the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities, which, by the way, Peter was going to go on to reference Sodom and Gomorrah immediately afterwards. So it sort of sets it again in that same timetable of the beginning of Genesis. And one of the ones that I thought was really helpful was John MacArthur as he went through it. In fact, he holds the fallen angel position, which kind of surprised me, because most of the time the fallen angel position, I think, is really popular because it's sensational.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's what we would say, it sounds like a National Enquirer story, only nobody under 30 knows what the National Enquirer is anymore. And they don't need to, because we have the internet where everything is the National Enquirer. It was the original fake news, sensationalized, just a sprinkling of truth, you know, in there. But then most of it is just a wild, fanciful story that was like, oh, this is crazy.
Yes.
And now that's the entire internet, and everybody's like, well, yeah, that's how the world is.
Yes.
So I was kind of surprised to hear somebody who is that studious and scholarly when it comes to biblical interpretation, that intentional. But he then did a good job of kind of unraveling that. And his basic position is this was a specific leaving of their place of authority of these demons, but not demons coming. Like, so we have an example of a spirit coming to a woman and impregnating her, and that is Mary, as the Spirit of God covers her, and then she is with child. That is not what he is pointing at. In fact, that's the thing I have a giant objection to. If God is the giver of life, then how could God bless the union, which that's what that is, of a demon and a woman?
Yeah, because the only other option is that demons somehow figured out how to create life on their own.
Right.
No.
No. So that's outside the bounds of the rest of the narrative of Scripture of who we know God to be. His thing is, this is actually a rather significant case of demonic possession, where this was a general leaving of their place of authority, desiring after these women, but mankind was so depraved and so giving themselves over to evil that you had this giant demonic possession thing going on. And now, how exactly that works and how that's different from other cases of demonic possession where that person then had a child, I don't know, which is why I just have a giant question mark when it comes to that. But I don't think that's the point. Like, I don't think the point is to figure out what that is. It's definitely not the point to go back to the book of Enoch.
Yes. And
which so many people do. In fact, I heard a couple pastors who then, you know, really pointed out, like, this is the position that the ancient Jewish rabbis believed.
Oh, yeah.
And I kept thinking, like, who cares?
They believe in golems.
Yeah, like, and rejected Christ.
Yeah.
So, the fact that they believe it doesn't necessarily make it authoritative, especially since we didn't have time to talk about this. This book of Enoch claims to be Enoch from Genesis. Enoch walked with God and was taken. And so it's this sort of storytelling, but it's a mixture. Most people agree it is a hodgepodge of things just brought together, different source material just sort of thrown in together, and then the name Enoch gets stamped on the beginning.
Yep.
to give it more weight, more authority, when in actuality, it's not.
Yeah.
Now, here's a problem. Jude is actually going to quote the book of Enoch.
Yeah.
And it kept Jude out of being canonized, it accepted into Scripture for a long time. It was one they were still fighting about in the 300s.
Yeah.
And it really, it, if you think about this book of Enoch as being a hodgepodge, it helps a lot. So yes, there's some stuff in here that, because it's in Scripture, that is true and authoritative.
Right.
And then there's some stuff that's the National Enquirer in there. Some of my favorites were that his claim was that these angels had sex with women, took them as sexual partners, and they would breed a race of giants that were around 450 feet tall, that they taught the women spells and sorcery and how to make weapons. And I say, why did they need spells and sorcery if they had kids 450 feet tall? Like, doesn't that take care of it? That's a 40-story building.
Yes.
Like, that's a skyscraper. Junior, get in here and take care of this.
I shall smite thee in thy little toe.
Yes. You don't need the other stuff.
Yeah.
If you've got enormous, outrageous children. It's those kind of fancy and fiction that have caused this book to just be rejected. Mm-hmm. It is not part of the canon of Scripture. Yeah. And the fact that Jude quotes it actually was problematic for Jude.
Yeah.
But if we consider it's a whole bunch of things that are thrown in together, you know, it would be like if you and I tore out a page from, don't do this, but if you tore out a page from the Bible and then you threw it in with a whole bunch of newspaper clippings and said, this is the gospel of John Mormon. Well, okay, most of it.
The Book of Mormon.
The Book of Mormon. The vast majority, like the Book of Mormon, is absolute garbage to be thrown out. But there's a page of the New Testament in there that's authoritative.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So that kind of helps in thinking about it. But at the end of the day, I don't think the big deal is figuring out who they were. What we can say is what they did was wrong and sinful. It incurred the judgment of God. And it speaks to the corruption of their world, the contamination of those who were at least identified as the sons of God, to the place where God is going to wipe out the human race.
Yes. Yeah, I think if God really wanted us to know exactly who these sons of God were and who these daughters of men were, who the Nephilim were, he would have spelled it out for us.
Yeah,
I heard one of my friends once said that God puts all of his cookies on the bottom shelf, that what he wants us to have is within easy reach.
Yep.
What he wants us to understand, he explains. And what we don't need to understand, he doesn't explain.
Yep.
So, and it's interesting to me that verse 4, it talks about the Nephilim, and we think of it as this particular race of people who are going to be wiped out by the flood. But I think it's over in Numbers 30, when the spies, the Hebrew spies, go into the land of Canaan, they come back and say the Nephilim are here. We to me, that tells us it's not some particular race or whatever of men, because they were wiped out in the flood.
Yeah, they're gone.
They're gone. And that it's more of a description of the type of people.
Yeah. I actually heard a pastor one time say that the, this was a long time ago, that this was an intermarrying, interbreeding of fallen angels and women. And they produced this race. And some of that race is still left in Canaan. And the whole point of the sermon was, and now God's people have to fight against them because of this wickedness. And if you open the door, probably through listening to rock and roll music, then, and it, what he hadn't done was a faithful exposition of Scripture to go, and all of them were dead.
Yes.
They were wiped out in the flood.
Yep.
Now they, if they were 450 feet tall, good on them. But the waters covered the tops of the mountains.
Yes.
So
yes,
they have been wiped out. This was just bad preaching is all that was.
Yes.
Oh, the things that we've experienced. So one of the questions that came from somebody on Sunday was about the flood and all those wicked people, since it was obviously not a surprise to God, why bother at all? Is there any thought? Maybe this was just for later generations to learn from.
Hmm.
which I would say, yes, that's yep. true. And these were real people.
Yes.
This was real sin. It was real rebellion. And we don't know exactly what it looked like to have that rejection of God and the mark of Cain beyond not just Cain, but his descendants
mm-hmm.
to the place where there is no offer of redemption.
Yeah.
And it's just judgment.
Yep.
And I think we dare not make this a children's story.
Right.
And at the same time, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 12, 13, it says, now these things happened to them as examples, mm-hmm. were written down as a warning for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the one who thinks he is standing firm should be careful not to fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will provide an escape so that you can stand up under it. That mm-hmm. Paul is going to say to the Corinthian church, these things that happened to God's people in ancient days happened for us.
Yes.
But we dare not unhook that from they happened to them.
Yeah.
That real people, real story, real events,
mm-hmm.
Real tragedy.
Yeah. Yeah. And it doesn't only I can't talk. I've done it before. it doesn't only point to God's real and holy wrath against sin, but his real and holy mercy toward mankind,
yeah.
And that he gave them centuries to repent. Even throughout the entire time that Noah's building the ark, at least 100 years that we know, giving mankind that much time to repent, and even in the face of their unrepentance, there was still the ark, God's merciful salvation from his own wrath.
Yeah.
There's so much to learn about God from that.
Yeah.
In his interactions with real people.
Yeah. Even the ark, it was funny when you said it, I thought, the ancient world didn't have Netflix. I don't know if you knew that, but,
dude, mind blown.
What on earth? What did they do with their time? They didn't have books to sit around and read. And, you know, if your neighbor is working on this giant monument of some sort that he's building in his backyard, yeah. Everybody around knew exactly what Noah was doing. Mm-hmm. That he was, New Testament says he's a preacher of righteousness.
Yep.
And even when they didn't hear him, they would look and see this giant monstrosity that he is building, this ark that he is building. Even the ark is testifying against them.
Yep.
There is a coming judgment of God,
mm-hmm.
which is kind of interesting as Ken Ham has built this ark. And even that one is testifying.
Yes.
Right now.
Yep.
Now, it's more of a like looking into the reflection of the water. Mm-hmm. And here's what God has done. And this is just an image of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But there is a coming judgment on the earth. And mm-hmm. man, if you haven't been there, you got to go check it out. He does a brilliant job of wrapping the gospel around the whole thing.
Yes.
It is brilliant.
It really is.
But even the ark testifies
yep.
against us, against yep. the wickedness of humanity, the wickedness of the human heart, which that's another question that we had. This is a good one. And maybe I'll just throw it at you rather than giving all the responses. And you can, I've had a few days to look at it and consider biblical response, and you're going to have 3 seconds. So best of luck to you. It was in particular mentioning the passage of saying that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can know it?
Right.
Right. So yes, the Bible says our hearts are wicked. But was there something that happened when he took our heart of stone and gave us a new heart? Ezekiel 36. I've heard this argues against that scripture that our hearts were once wicked, but with salvation comes a new heart, a new spirit. Just a thought. I don't know. I see wickedness in my own heart, but I also see Jesus too. So I think it actually came from somebody who had visited our church and heard reference to that verse. And said, nope, that's not how it works. Jesus gives us a new heart.
Oh, yeah. I actually have some friends who...
John, this is the second time in the podcast you've said you have friends. I am so happy
I make
for
sure
you.
I mention it often.
I have friends. People like me.
You really, really like me. They belong to a particular denomination that teaches that there is, you do reach a point of sinlessness.
Yeah.
And it is because they take pastor, like our old nature has been crucified with Christ. We have a new nature. We've been made new. Therefore, I no longer have a sin nature that draws me into sin and temptation. Now, I understand what they're saying, but I would wholeheartedly disagree with their application of those passages. We do have a new heart in that we have the ability actually now to, by God's grace, turn our affections toward Him in true worship, true obedience. Yet that doesn't nullify the fact that I still have a fleshly human nature that instead of wanting to turn my affections toward God, want to turn my affection toward myself and the things of this world. So when it talks about us having a new heart, it's not saying we no longer have a proclivity towards sin. It's saying that now, if we look at Romans 3, when it talks about before we're saved, there are none who understand, none who seek God, none who do good, none who are righteous. Left on our own, we would always choose ourselves in sin. Now we have, by God's grace, the opportunity and freedom to choose God, to choose to walk in obedience, to choose to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him.
And I think that to add into that, when God gives us a new heart, New Testament talks about Him giving us the mind of Christ, we now want that.
Mm-hmm.
Before, we wanted an escape from pain and difficult situations,
yes.
And therefore, Jesus was just as good an option as winning the lottery.
Yeah.
Or anything else, you know, yep. In that. But now that new heart and new mind, they want something different,
mm-hmm.
Even though there's still a wrestling. And the idea of perfectionism is not a new theological concept.
Yeah.
It's been around a while. Rather famously, Fanny Crosby, who was a terrifying hymn writer, like pretty great person, but to look at her, terrifying, was part of denomination that was leading towards perfectionism. And you can hear it in a hymn that almost everybody's familiar with, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And then it's going to say perfect submission, perfect delight. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior
together
all day long. And there's little echoes of it. Now, it's not enough where we're like, yeah, we're not singing that. No, we're right. Going to sing that because here's what I think they miss. It's timing.
Mm-hmm.
Have we been given a new heart? Yes. Will there be a day when it is perfect submission?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes.
When it is perfect delight? Yes. Is that day today? Nope.
Nope.
I wish. It'll come the day that you die, on the other side of eternity.
That'll be the day that I die.
That'll be the day that I die. Is this... Are we in a season of like classic rock podcast things?
Must be.
Good. So a few of the scriptures here, Ezekiel 36, this is one that was being referenced. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, new spirit. I will put within you, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. One of the beautiful things about that's an Old Testament promise.
Yes.
In other words, even in the Old Testament, they didn't have the fulfillment of it right now.
Mm-hmm.
This is pointing to a future grace that's coming. And we, as with so many Old Testament prophecies, I heard a guy describe it once as looking as you're standing up at the peak of the mountain, and that's the peak, that's the top, that's the goal. Only when you get to the mountain, you find that that angle continues and there's another peak on the other side of it.
Mm-hmm.
So in the Old Testament, they looked at the coming of Christ and said, this is our salvation. This is our military and national deliverance, not knowing that Christ was going to come as suffering servant before he comes as conquering king.
Yes.
There's another peak on the other side.
Mm-hmm.
So the coming of the New Testament as he in Christ with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit gives us that heart of flesh. Mm-hmm. And yet it's not the fulfillment of it until we reach glorification.
Yes.
We are living in sanctification, being made holy. There will come a time where we won't be made holy anymore because we'll be holy.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And there's pointing to it. Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, who are the pure in heart? Who are those people?
Yeah.
Yep.
Like the unstained, holy, uncontaminated in heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come."
Mm-hmm.
That's one of them that they point to.
Yep.
And yet they forget the justification, sanctification, glorification.
Yes.
That there is a future glory that is still to come,
mm-hmm.
that we as sons of God long for, that all of creation is crying out for. Mm-hmm.
The already, but not yet.
Paul in Romans 7, I'm just going to pull this up and read it real quick, is going to be pointing towards this starting in verse 14. Oops, that's chapter 14. See, you don't do that when you're scrolling through your Bible, only when you're scrolling through your phone.
Because as Justin pointed out, it's all on the same page.
Yeah. Paul is going to be making the argument that the law, the testimony against sin is actually testifying against us, even though we are believers.
Mm-hmm.
For we know that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but I am flesh, sold under sin. Now, is Paul a Christian at this point? Yes. Mm-hmm. Has he been redeemed? Yes. Mm-hmm. Has he been sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is he perfect? Well, evidently not.
Yeah.
Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For what I do not want to do, I do the very thing that I hate. And if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwelling in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but I do the evil that I don't want. That's what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, this is difficult to read. Maybe early in the morning, another cup of coffee later. I get what he's saying, but the doo-de-doo-de-doo, it sounds like a like an old 60s song.
Yes, a doo-wop.
Yeah. And yet, here's what he's going to say. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, in my body, in my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members.
Mm-hmm.
That's duality. That is the Spirit of God dwelling within me, causing me to love righteousness, to seek to put on the image of Christ, to put off sin. And yet he's like, I also see in my members this captivity to sin. And so he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is what we miss when we think, no, I have a completely new heart and new mind.
Mm-hmm.
And I would just say spend 5 minutes with Christians. Actually, longer than that. Spend 5 months with Christians. If you spend 5 minutes mm-hmm. with them, they can seem super spiritual.
Yeah.
But I guarantee somebody is going to get bent out of shape at some point, and it's because we don't have a full new heart and new mind.
Yes.
It is yet to come. It is a future grace.
Yep.
We right now have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment of that which is to come.
Mm-hmm. Now, I think for those who would still be along those lines, the new heart means that there's no longer that proclivity or inclination toward sin. Spend 5 months with other Christians or 5 minutes with yourself.
Oh man, good job. That was a good one.
I know within 5 minutes I can have all kinds of thoughts that nobody else will ever know I had.
Yeah.
But I know I had them and I know they were sinful. My inner attitudes, inner thoughts. Yeah. It makes it very obvious. Yeah, I'm still on the road to perfect sanctification.
Yeah.
I'm not there yet.
Unrighteous anger, mm-hmm. unrighteous coveting, mm-hmm. unrighteous lusting.
Yep.
All of those are testimony of an incomplete new heart and new mind.
Yep. And that's why Ephesians 2, one of my favorite chapters, says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated," that's past tense,
yeah,
"seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So there is that that position we have in Christ where it is already. We are already seated with Christ. We, in that positional grace, yeah, it's that perfect new heart, but it's also not yet.
Yeah.
We still practically live in today's world with our natural human flesh. So I think when people don't try to come to terms with the practical and positional, practically, I live here today and am being sanctified. Positionally, God sees me fully sanctified and seated with Christ.
Yeah.
But I live in the today, and that's what I've got to deal with, yeah, is the today.
Yeah. So you can almost hear the objection that someone would raise, like, well, isn't the whole thing then just pretend?
Mm.
You know, we're not there yet. This is a, the term just escaped me, but it was the accusation brought against Martin Luther with salvation by grace alone through faith alone, that this is actually fake news. That wasn't what they said, but
yeah,
because that, for some reason, my brain isn't working, but that idea, like,
that's say today,
fictional, that this is fictional grace is part of the accusation that was brought.
Mm-hmm.
And the reality is this can only be true if we've also been given the righteousness of Christ.
Yes.
Now, we don't see the righteousness of Christ fully lived out, but in that positional setting that Ephesians 2:4 is going to tell us about, we are already seated with Christ. We are already fully accepted in Christ and his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, we're just pounding this thing out.
Yes.
And we're putting sin to death. The Holy Spirit's working within us, enabling us, showing us things. And we're going to struggle with that until the day that we die,
mm-hmm,
and fully put off that which is mortal and put on that which is immortal.
Yes.
And that's a glory that we can't even comprehend in these years that we have on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And it, again, bring it back to Genesis 6. That's kind of a sobering warning when God says in verse 3, "My spirit will not continue to strive," mm-hmm, "to abide,"
yes,
"to argue with mankind forever. I'm going to limit the number of his days to 120 years.
Mm-hmm.
They were living 900 some years at this point.
Yeah.
And God significantly cut short that lifespan,
mm-hmm,
and says, you have a window of time.
Yeah.
Whether it's 900 years, whether it's 120 years, whether it's 70 years, you have a window of time to identify sin, repent of it, trust in God, mm-hmm, for salvation. And if you don't do that, judgment is coming.
Yes.
Any thoughts on that?
Well, I think of it's actually an incredible mercy and grace of God that we don't live as long as they did.
Yeah.
Because I think of, in my own life, when it comes to sin, you know how when you struggle against the temptation, and then you give in, and then the next time it becomes a little bit easier. But then you have that law of diminishing returns, where what used to excite you and, you know, give you the warm fuzzies or whatever, well, it doesn't do that anymore. So you have to take it a little step further. And I think back on these men who lived 900 years, look at the depravity that men can go to because of that law of diminishing returns in 50 years.
Right.
And the depths of sin and depravity that you could go in 300, 400, 900 years. And God in his grace says, I'm not going to give you that long to get that deep into sin anymore.
Yeah.
It really is an incredible grace and mercy of God that he has shortened our lifespans.
Yeah. Well, grace and mercy up front, that he gave them the lifespan. We talked about that a couple weeks ago with the creativity, the continuity of establishing a society of mankind. Mm-hmm. Also, the grace of God cutting that short, that you don't have tyranny and sin that just reigns for a millennia.
Yeah.
I mean, can you even imagine? I remember when we were in Bible college in the UK, they were talking about sort of the continuity of leadership of monarchs that have ruled over the United Kingdom. And one of their traditions is when a king dies, that the herald will come out and proclaim, "The king is dead, long live the king." Mm-hmm. And it's a seamless transition. The king is dead, long live the king, because the new king is now reigning.
Yep.
But we see, as we look through the Old Testament, that the history of Israel, one king who would worship God, follow God, honor God, and the next one was just a schmuck, you know, just leading them to worship other gods and just all kinds of terrible. But good news, he's not going to live 1,000 years. You know, maybe just shy of 100 years, maybe less. Mm-hmm. And then he dies. The king is dead. Long live the king. And there's another one.
Yeah.
You don't just have this unending reign of tyranny and disaster upon a nation or upon a people. Because it would be just that, disaster upon a people.
Yes, yes.
It is his grace. So one more question that we had from Sunday was looking at that verse specifically where God said, my spirit is not always going to strive with man. And the question was basically, did God remove his spirit from mankind at this time and then send it again when Jesus comes and pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost?
You know, if we look at the Old Testament, especially like the prophets, even King Saul, like there's a passage that talks about the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and he prophesied.
Yeah.
And so when we look at the Spirit of God in the New Testament, how the Spirit of God deals with man now and how he dealt with man then, I won't say it's apples and oranges, but it is very different. There was not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we have as believers. So the way the Holy Spirit interacted was very different. We know that the Holy Spirit did not indwell King Saul, that didn't happen until Pentecost, Christ. So it's kind of a hard question to answer with just a blanket statement saying, oh yeah, he came back, or because it was very different in how he interacts with people in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah. So I think one helpful method of discerning this starts actually in that verse in Genesis 6, that the Spirit of God, even in a depraved, condemned world, was still arguing. The word abide is actually the word for judge, and it's not the like standing in judgment. It's more the like judging the hearts of men, and it's a legal kind of term, like a an advocate who is pleading with them to turn from their sin. And so even right there, we see God pleading with the hearts of men.
Yep.
And we're going to find that. We read it earlier in Exodus 36, where he said, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. That's in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that this promise of the Spirit is actually in the Old Testament. We find Numbers 27:18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Exodus 31:2. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah. And this is specifically in building the tabernacle. And so in craftsmanship, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship. So even in the ordinary, quote unquote, things of life, we see the Spirit of God active among people.
Yep.
And you mentioned King Saul, King David, in Moses, in the prophets in the Old Testament, where it's language of the Spirit of God falling upon them. But it's not until the New Testament that we're going to see the internal dwelling of the Spirit. But I don't think we can say that the spirit was removed.
Right.
That if so, then they wouldn't have that conviction. They wouldn't have any knowledge of sin.
Yeah.
And they wouldn't be responsible for sin.
Yep.
The promise is going to come, John 14, verse 17, where it says, "For you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So he is with you. He is with mankind throughout all of the Old Testament. But this promise of the coming spirit being in them is yet to come.
I think Psalm 51 really illustrates that point when David says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That's not something we have to pray anymore.
Right. Right. Especially as believers.
As believers, yes.
Yeah. So how do we understand that? I think number one, God is saying in verse 3, I'm going to shorten the lifespan significantly from 1,000 years to 120 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the same time, he's pointing in that, not saying, "Listen, my spirit's out of here. I'll see you at Pentecost." But more this same type of pointing thing where he's pointing to not only a shortened lifespan, but to a day when his mercy and grace and patience does come to an end.
Yes.
And it will.
Yep.
Now for us, that's still in the future.
Mm-hmm.
As long as it's still called today, as long as there's breath in your lungs, you have an opportunity to repent.
Mm-hmm.
But that time is short. That will not go on forever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like to say it that Methuselah is still alive. Going back to that idea that Methuselah, his name signifies once he dies, then the judgment, which here in scripture, he died the year the flood came, or the flood came the year he died, depending how you want to say it. But yeah, Methuselah's still alive right now. We still have the grace of God. We still have the opportunity to repent.
Yeah. All right. So one more, and this is weedy. I'll just tell you, like, we've saved the best for last here. Verse 6 says that the Lord God regretted that he had made mankind on the earth. We find this a few times. In fact, there's enough that I didn't list all the references.
Yeah.
And because we're kind of late in the podcast, we're not going to read all the references of God either regretting or, depending on what translation you have, saying that God repented. Or relented. Just two examples. We see it here at the flood. We see it with King Saul, who we mentioned earlier, 1 Samuel 15.
15, yeah.
That God regretted that he had made Saul king.
Mm-hmm.
I want to, before we jump in and talk about this briefly, just point our listeners to one of the Ask Pastor John with John Piper from Desiring God as he looked in a way, way smarter way than we're about to do at this. I think it will be a helpful resource for you. Praise God for incredibly brilliant guys that God has gifted the church with. But I think that's a helpful thought. But before we jump into it, any thoughts on that? Pastor John, you got a lot to live up to.
Yes, yes.
Make it good.
Well, we've got a big word called anthropopathism. There's something called anthropomorphism, which is giving human characteristics to inanimate objects. And the word anthropopathism means ascribing human emotions to something. And I think this is one of those instances we see in anthropopathism. I liken it to if we lived in a 2D world where we had an understanding of height and width, but there is no such thing as depth, that if somebody stepped into our world and try to explain to us what depth was, we would have no concept. We would not be able to understand what they mean. It would be beyond our comprehension because nothing in our world would line up with what is depth.
Yeah.
And God, we're living in a 2D world and God is not. And so when he steps into our world and tries to explain his heart, he has to do it in terms that we can understand. And I think that's why a lot of times we read things like this where it seems, well, that doesn't seem to line up with what I read elsewhere in Scripture. Numbers 23, where it says, I think verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Well, this sure seems like he's changing his mind.
Right.
But how else are we going to understand God's heart unless he is confined to explaining it to us in terms we can understand?
Yeah.
That's usually where I start.
Yeah. Which I think is the most helpful way of thinking about it. Mm. That outside of that, we have no way of knowing and understanding God. Even though we confess and believe in the sovereignty of God, we hit moments where when sovereignty and man's responsibility smash into each other and we can't reconcile them, we just have to throw up our hands and go, God is sovereign and man is responsible.
Yes.
And how does that work? I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't understand it. Like, 2D world.
The way Charles Spurgeon said it when asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will? He said, I don't have to reconcile them. They're already great friends. So, same with this.
Yeah. And I think that's actually a quick and easy example, which is why I said listen to John Piper, of on a really simplistic level, what we do with any one bit of Scripture is we don't just look at that tiny little example. We back up and we look at the whole. What does the whole of Scripture tell us about God? What does it testify about the nature, the character of God, the attributes of God? Well, like you said, Numbers 23:19 is going to say that God is not a man that he should lie. He doesn't change his mind. It goes on to say, does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The answer is no.
Right.
No. That which he is going to do, he's going to do. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel. This is immediately after God said, I regret that I've made Saul king.
Saul king,
yeah. Immediately after that, it says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret or repent. He is not a man that he should have regret or repent. So what did it mean that he regretted that he made King Saul? Here's what it didn't mean, that he changed his mind.
Right.
But we know that because the rest of Scripture says he doesn't do that.
Yes.
And now we're stuck in the 2D world where we look at God and we go, well, what does it mean? Well, I don't know, but it doesn't mean that.
Yeah.
And I think that's why it's so helpful to go, God is communicating himself in a way that we can understand. So rather than taking us and superimposing it on God, because we are, as humans, we are so prone to change our mind.
Yes.
To look back on something. I mean, think about even in theological terms, something that you believed 10 years ago and you look at now, or 20 years ago, if you want to live dangerously.
Yes.
And you look back now and go, oh my goodness, what on earth? Yes. Only in that day, you were just as convinced as you are today.
Yeah.
Right? Yep. So we're prone to look at it and go, I made a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
We don't like to admit mistakes, but you know, we'll say, yeah, I made a mistake. Well, we can't say that God made a mistake. He doesn't.
Right.
So therefore, he never changes his mind. He's not surprised by anything.
He has no need to.
He's not... We could go down that of God's dispassion, that because of that, he's never surprised. So when it says that God is angry, he's never angered by a situation. He doesn't have fluctuations of happy and sad and angry. And God is always constant. He's always perfect.
Yes.
But our brains don't work like that. And so he's revealed himself in a way that we can understand, but we dare not superimpose ourselves over top of him.
Yeah. I wish I could remember where I read it. One guy was talking about how he relates to us where we're at. I'm walking in obedience with God today. Tomorrow I'm going to sin heinously, and God already knows I'm going to sin heinously, but today he is responding to me, walking with me as an obedient son. Or I'm in heinous sin tomorrow, and God knows I'm going to repent tomorrow, but today he deals with me as a disobedient son.
Yeah.
It's not that God is changing. He is going to relate to me and respond to me as I am today, even though he is not a God of just today. He is the God of all time, knows all things. But I like the way that was said, that it's not that he changes, but today you're in sin. I'm warning you of judgment to come.
Yeah.
Oh, you repented. Okay, there is no judgment to come. He didn't change his mind. He is relating to me with where I'm at today.
Yeah. Which is super helpful. When you look at all of these scriptures, you're going to see it in Jonah as he sends him to Nineveh and then apparently changes his mind. You're going to see it.
That guy used.
Okay, yeah. There you go. You're going to see it in Moses as God says, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people. And mm-hmm. Moses pleads with God and God looks like he changes his mind. He's not. He is dispassionate in all of eternity. Mm-hmm. He never changes his mind, but he's dealing with people in the moment.
Yes.
And we change our minds all the time.
Yep.
Therefore, it looks like God is changing with us, but he is the rock who never moves.
Yes.
That's a comforting thought, kind of bringing this back around. When we look at a world that is deserving of judgment, and as Romans 1 would say, is actually storing up wrath for itself, just like in the days of Noah. And yet God is the rock who never moves.
Yep.
And so his people, even in the midst of an uncertain world, can cling to him, can hold on to him, and find that ark of safety, even today.
Yes.
You don't have to go to Answers in Genesis to get there. God himself is the ark of safety.
Yes.
But I think that's just good news for hearts that sometimes slip into despair when things seem bleak and hopeless. And I don't know, maybe it's never getting any better.
Mm, yeah. And
he is our hope. He's our rock.
Yes.
So, all right. Well, we went a little long this time, so we'll just cut her off and leave it there. But yep. Lord willing, we will see you guys this coming Lord's Day. Worship together at 10 a.m. and Sunday school for all ages is at 9. So, Lord willing, we'll see you then.